want to read some verses tonight from Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm, reading from verse 1 into the 13th verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. There are 70 books in the Bible. Maybe they told you in Bible school there were 66, but they don't know. There are 70 books in the Bible for the simple reason that the book of Psalms, the Jewish hymn book, is divided in the Hebrew into 5, which adds 4 to the 66, which again obviously makes 70. I think the book of Psalms is the best known and the most used book in the Bible. If you go to Scotland, they sing Psalms every wonderful meeting they have. There are 150 Psalms, as you know, and roughly half of them, 75, are written by David. Some of the Psalms are prophetical. Some of the Psalms are historical. Some of the Psalms are autobiographical. There are at least 18 Psalms which are built round the life, the autobiography, as you would say, of the amazing man David. Out of those 18 personal Psalms, there are 7 penitential Psalms. Out of the 7 penitential Psalms, there is one which is outstanding, and that obviously to me is the 51st Psalm. It has no parallel in any literature anywhere. I think the Psalm 2 is unique in its construction as you gaze at it for a few minutes, because in the first 2 verses here you have 3 different words for sin. In verse 1 he speaks of transgression, in verse 2 he talks about iniquity, and he finishes that verse by talking about sin. There are 3 different words for cleansing in these 2 verses. Verse 1 he says, blot out. Verse 2 he says, wash me. And in the same verse he says, cleanse me. 3 times in this psalm he mentions the Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit. He asks for a free spirit. He asks, renew within me a right spirit. 3 times in this psalm he mentions brokenness. 3 times in this psalm he mentions burnt offering. 3 times in this psalm he mentions sacrifices. And the psalm itself is actually divided into 3 prayers. In the first prayer he prays the prayer of a sinner, have mercy upon me, O God. A little later in the psalm he prays the prayer of, I guess it's a word you've never heard, that when I was a young man they used to talk about backsliders. They don't have any more. We just have folk out of fellowship. They're still backsliders. And the second prayer is the prayer of a backslider. The third prayer is a man reaching for the ultimate this side of eternity. He's asking for a clean heart. One of the great prayers, and many of the hymns are prayers, the great prayer of Charles Wesley's, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God." And the pursuit of every religion in the world is that somehow they might find peace with God, and not only peace with God, but that they may have purity of heart. And there is no other religion under heaven that gives it except this marvelous, wonderful grace of Jesus. The thing that we sang tonight, there is a fountain, not there was, there is a fountain filled with blood. When we were in New York, they had a very wonderful conductor by the name of Leonard Bernstein in the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. It's quite a maverick. He broke about every law that he could break. That is, of course, in the musical world. One day a friend brought to him a manuscript that he bought in Europe. Leonard Bernstein is in his own right, is a very brilliant concert pianist. And his friend said to him, "Leonard, I want you to play this piece for me." Showed him a dog-eared manuscript, he paid hundreds of dollars for it. And Bernstein said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. He said, "Of course you can do it. You're one of the greatest pianists in the world. It's not that you can't do it, you won't do it." He said, "I can't do it." "Of course you can do it." "Now look, you kids either quit talking or go home." I don't spend time praying, fasting, seeking God for you kids to get up rough. Bernstein said, "I can't do that." The man said, "You can, but you won't." No. "No," he said, "you say this manuscript is 200 years old. You say it was composed in some great cathedral away there in Europe. And you bring me a piece of manuscript and ask me to interpret the mood, the music of a master that I never met. I can't get his emotion. I don't know how he felt. I can't do it. I feel just about as helpless often when I come to the Word of God." Years ago, a very envious preacher was watching a crowd of people trying to stuff themselves into a great theatre in Scotland. The preacher wasn't having a very good time. People, there were almost acres of empty seats in his church. One day he went to interview the brilliant actor and he said, "Listen, I want to ask you a question. How is it I have hundreds of empty seats and you have hundreds of people trying to find seats? What's the reason?" The actor says, "Do you think it might be this, that I make artificial things look real and you make real things look artificial?" I said last night, a critic in the New York Book Review said recently, and it really griped me when he said it, that modern preaching has lost the awesome beauty and thrilling majesty of the gospel. I'm not offering you an option tonight. I'm telling you it's imperative that you get saved. Well, if I were to read this as it should be read, after all, it's printed here in nice print on very smooth paper, and it's very well punctuated. It was punctuated. The grammatical construction is very perfect. Supposing I were to try to read it to you like the man wrote it. He didn't write it. He didn't dictate it to one of his very charming secretaries. He didn't speak it into an IBM machine. This psalm is not written with ink, it's written with blood. It's not punctuated with periods and commas, it's punctuated with sobs and groans. When the man gave utterance to this, "Remember, it is written by a king." Notice one particular thing again about this psalm is, it is a monologue. He had committed adultery. He committed murder to cover up the adultery. But there is no direct or oblique reference to the woman he committed sin with. Notice the emphasis. It's a monologue. "Have mercy upon me, O God." According to the multitude of thy tendernesses, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Acknowledge my transgression. The problem in the Church of God today, we all know what's wrong with the pastor and the deacons, but unfortunately we don't know what's wrong with ourselves. We no longer are prepared to sing, it's not my brother nor my sister. We rather sing, it is my brother, it is my sister. I mean, I'm not holding up revival. Sure, I'm carnal. I don't pray very much. I'm selfish. I've been heartbroken that the Alabama nearly missed getting number one spot. That nearly killed you. People went to hell yesterday. Didn't shed a tear about that, did you? I wonder if some of our churches aren't just great sports centers or great entertainment centers anymore. This man is in anguish of spirit. All his joy has perished. He's still a king. He had a rebel son by the name of Absalom, but he isn't praying about Absalom trying to pull the throne from underneath him or steal a crown off his head. He isn't thinking about that. He says, my sin is ever before me. I would to God tonight your sin was before you. The curse in modern Christianity is we're comfortable with our sin. David here is in anguish of spirit. He'd enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. He satisfied his sex life on that gorgeous woman. And then he committed adultery. After committing adultery, he committed murder to cover up the adultery. And suddenly he discovers that God is merciful enough to make him miserable. You may go out of this meeting tonight and say, it didn't affect me. Well, if that happens, I suggest on the way home you order your casket. Because you're already dead anyhow. There's one thing pursuing this man. Did you notice it? Have you considered it? I say he prays about the Holy Spirit. I say this man is praying with anguish. He prayed something like this. Have mercy upon me, O God. I don't see many people coming to the altar for mercy. They come for help. They come because they want to go to heaven. They come because some cheap jack evangelist told them if they came here and just prayed the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. They get a mansion on Main Street, a five-decker crown, a free ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to rule over five cities and have immunity from judgment. That's about the best deal you could get anywhere, isn't it? Except it's a pack of lies, that's all there is to it. Have you seen many heartbroken people at an altar recently, really weeping, really groaning? David says a thing that haunted me for years. I never got any help on it until praying one day. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why did he say that? Because there had been a very wonderful king by the name of Saul. He was the most handsome, gifted man in Israel. And one day, with all the pomp and majesty, they anointed him to be king in Israel. They took some oil that was sanctified, because the oil that they put on the priest was not the oil they put on the immobile things there in the temple. It was a different oil. It was a very precious oil. And they took the horn of a cow and hollowed it, and then they filled it with oil, and they dripped it on the head of Saul, the king of Israel. Do you know what happened to him? He was filled with the Spirit. He was not only filled with the Spirit, he had gifts of the Spirit. He prophesied. And yet the man who received the anointing to rule over a nation, the man who was filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, he died of suicide. David says, my God, don't let this happen to me. Do you remember after he lost the anointing of God, he did like so many other folk, he tried to find an answer, and eventually he ends up groveling at the feet of a dirty spiritist medium. And he says, listen, I want you to bring up Samuel. And I think it's the only time in history it ever happened. And the spirit of Samuel came up. And as soon as the king saw the prophet, he thought, oh, well, we were good friends. He'll have a good word for me. And he says, Samuel, listen, I want to tell you something. The Lord has departed from me. Will you call upon your God? Not my God, he didn't say. Not even our God. Will you call upon your God? I've lost everything, but most of all, I've lost the witness, the power, the presence of the Spirit of God. Pray for me. And the finger of the man of God went up like the finger of Nathan went up to David. And he says, God hath forsaken thee. And he ran out and committed suicide. Do you know anything more tragic this side of eternity than a man who, or a woman who one time had a great, close, wonderful walk with God and then somehow got fouled up with sin and they grieve the Holy Spirit of God and they haven't found any restoration. I remember a woman came out to an altar in a meeting we had in 1937 away in a crusade in England. I've seen some ugly women, but she was the ugliest of them all. She was as wrinkled as a prune. She was about 6 feet high. She was dressed in black. She looked black. She stayed at an altar and wept for about an hour, heartbroken, sobbing. I went to her finally. It was in a tent. Knelt in the sawdust there, and I said, listen, woman, what in the world is your problem? You've been weeping here for an hour. And she said, I'll tell you what my problem is. 40 years ago, I was an officer in the Salvation Army. And one night, I got into a quarrel with another officer, and she wanted her way, and I wanted my way. And I went home and said, so that's Christianity. She was already a graduating officer from the Salvation Army. She said, I was so angry, I took my straw bonnet and tore it up. I cut up my tunic and I put it on the fire. I tore the pages out of my Bible and stuffed them on the fire. And she said, from that day until tonight, 40 years ago, the voice of God I have never heard. I heard William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, thundering out the judgments of God. And people screamed to the altar. And I sat there like a stone unmoved. I heard that religious special the Salvationists had by the name of Colonel Brengel, the tender man preach. People screamed to the altar. I was totally unmoved. Now, she said, I'm 72 years of age. I've had 40 years in the wilderness. I have never read my Bible. I've never been to a meeting I enjoyed. I've never felt any emotion of the Spirit. I've never been blessed by a hymn. I've never been in a church meeting I enjoyed. And God has never spoken until tonight. I'll tell you, by the time that woman got up from her knees, she was a very, very different person. Oh, David had a wonderful experience, but you see, all his joy is withered. You know, a lot of people want to be filled with the Spirit, but they don't want to be emptied. They want resurrection life, but they don't want to die. They want to be clothed upon by the Spirit, they don't want to be stripped. David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It was a Baptist preacher who said, if God took his Spirit out of my church, my folk wouldn't know. We'd function like we do every Lord's Day. We'd go through the mechanics. We'd stand up and sing, take an offering, let the choir sing, and say something about a missionary pledge, and we'd go home. We wouldn't even know he'd gone. Notice what he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's not an influence, he's a person. He's the Spirit of truth. And when he comes in a ministry that we don't see too much of and begins to convict, because he is the Spirit of truth, he convicts of error. Because he's the Spirit of life, he convicts of death. Because he's the Spirit of power, he convicts of weakness. Because he's the Spirit of joy, he convicts of the emptiness of our hearts where there is no real joy. Because he is the Spirit of freedom, he convicts of bondage. Because he is the Spirit of fire, he convicts of coldness. And there's nothing the Church of the Living God needs more, or maybe we need more in this sanctuary tonight, than that the Spirit of God begins right at the first pew and comes right on here and goes right round and begins to say, this is your problem and this is your lack and this is your need. Oh, this man had marvelous experience with God. Have you ever tried to visualize him singing on the hills of Bethlehem one night when the stars were shining and he's playing on his harp and singing that marvelous 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'd like a tape recording of that. I give about 10,000 other tape records that are not worth it, but I'd like to have heard him sing the 23rd Psalm. I think when he sang, in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, I kind of figure myself, he was thinking about the time he went into the valley of the shadow of death to fight Goliath. And we often forget, he didn't just fight Goliath, Goliath had a shield bearer. You remember he put 5 stones in his sling, at least in his pouch. Do you know why he put 5? Because Goliath had 4 brothers and he hoped they'd all come. He'd have got rid of them all the same night. And remember, Goliath is covered with metal all over except there. Just there, the little spot. The little boy, he threw a stone at and hit him right there. That's where the stone hit him. You know, such a thing had never entered his head before. And he just went down like a log. Oh, isn't it wonderful? We've got the smartest preachers in the world these days, and they're just about the most powerless. They went to seminary because Grandma paid their way. I wish she'd died 10 years before, but Grandma paid their way. And then they got a diploma and they stuck it on the wall. Well, do you know what? The devil isn't interested in diplomas. We've got the cleverest ministry that the church has ever seen and the most bankrupt preachers that I know of. Yeah, you folks saying it's right, you're not preachers. But that's all right. When the preachers get convicted, they'll say, you're right. Okay, well, there you are. Can you imagine David on the hills of Bethlehem? Oh, it must have sounded wonderful in heaven as the little fellow sat there and he played his harp and he sang his praises unto God. Maybe he was living as near heaven and as high in spirituality as any man. But remember also, he wrote the 139th Psalm, which is one of the most devastating psalms. It's one of the most challenging things ever written in the Holy Word of God. Because in that 139th Psalm, he's more bold, I think, than ever he was anywhere else. He says to a holy God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, search me, O God. Dare you say that tonight? Now, come on, we're not playing games. This is not a theater, it's not a show. Now you shoot a prayer to heaven right now and say, Lord, in the next 20, 30, 40 minutes, however long that preacher is, will you search me like you searched Jerusalem with a candle? He says here in this psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You've got to be living very close to God when you dare to challenge him to come and take your heart apart and say, there it is, have a look at it. Search me! He doesn't say that to Gabriel. He says to a God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, he says it almost defiantly, search me, O God. In this psalm he doesn't say that, he says, hide thy face from my sins. Psalm 139, he challenges God to exposure. Here he says, don't. My sin is ever before me. You see, he got a girl into trouble. And every time he heard a baby cry, the sin entered his own ears as though it were his own child. He looked out of his castle and there's a man standing to attention. And every time a smart young soldier salutes him, he remembers he put a man to death. You know, we pray very often for revival, but revival is the most uncomfortable thing. You know what? I'll make a guess here that possibly nobody in this meeting has ever been in a revival. We've been in revival meetings, but that's not revival. When revival comes, there's a plague of misery. When revival comes, people don't say, I wish you'd quit and get home because I'm on a hamburger before I get to bed tonight. Look, you won't forget, remember hamburgers or anything else. Once you see you've got something in your bosom which is worse than cancer, once you realize that that son, that daughter of yours who is unsaved, is doomed and lost forever and ever, it'll shatter your life. You're eating and you're drinking. I've said before, I say again without any fear, because God gave me one day in prayer, there's just one reason why we don't have revival. Do you know what it is? Because we're content to live without it, that's why. We're not too worried with a bit of money in the bank. Look at this lovely church, or the church you go to. At the present moment, there's no rationing of gas, or maybe. I have a kind of secret feeling in my heart that God Almighty is going to wreck the economy of America, not to get sinners right, to get the church right. We in the church are not going to suffer for the sin of the world. The world is going to suffer for the sin that's in the church. Because there never has been a demon this side of hell or any satanic system, whether you mention fascism or communism or Catholicism or in the world you've got. There's no human system can ever hold up revival. It's God's people hold up revival. Well, do you think you dare pray that prayer tonight? Search me, O God. You never believed 10 years ago, would you, that within a decade 40,000, 50,000homosexuals would march through, not 40,000 in four cities, but four cities with 40,000 to 50,000 homosexuals would march blatantly through cities. But the poor fellow that got murdered just recently in Frisco wasn't he the guy that walked up when he said Mr. Carter walked down Pennsylvania Avenue with his wife, so I'm going to walk up and take my office in the capital of the state. I'm going to take my office with my arm round my wife, who happened to be a man. I think the homosexuals may lie a little bit low now that one of their glorious number has managed to murder 32 young men after his devilish practices. You'd hardly think that there are 30,000 boys who are hired out by their parents for sexual pleasure of men in the state, I believe, of California alone. How long do we have to challenge God? Again, I ask you, how long do we put on our coins in God we trust to hell with his commandments? We've legalized abortion, we've legalized prostitution in Nevada, we're legalizing state lotteries. You see, the church is the offender here because we've changed the language. It used to be in the good old Bible days, this man here talks about iniquity, but we've changed iniquity to infirmity. The Bible says sin is a disease. We don't say it's a disease, we say it's a defect. We say sin is error, missing the mark. Baloney. Do you know what God says? God doesn't say that sin is error, he says sin is enmity against God. We say sin is a blunder. God says sin is blindness. I preached in a great church in Dublin, Ireland, right across from the Abbey Theatre where Handel played the Messiah first completely. It's a stately Methodist church. And I remember that night a number of people came to Christ, even a number of Catholics. About 2 years after, I was in a conference with the group that was founded actually by C.T. Studd, and a man came up to me. You remember me? I said, no. Oh, I thought you'd remember me. Well, you've all got to look at me. I'm sorry you have, in one sense. And you could look at me and you see me and you say, that's then a great. I look at you, I don't know whether you're Mary Jane or who in the world you are. And somebody says, do you remember me? No, I don't remember you. Very often I don't want to, but anyhow. The man said, do you remember me? I said, no. Do you remember preaching the Abbey Theatre one night? Oh, I remember that, yeah, 3 years ago. Do you remember saying, I thought you were a terrible preacher. You said, I would like to touch a spring in your mind that would open all the sins of your life from the day of your accountability, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, sins you remember, sins you've forgotten, big ones, little ones, but all your sins. And I'd like them to march around your bedroom tonight saying, I was born of your lust, I was born of your evil desires. I said, I remember saying that. He said, wife and I went home. We didn't even take our usual cup of tea and cookies before going to bed. And he said, we went upstairs and I sat on one side of that, she sat on the other. We sat there for nearly an hour and she said in her sweet way, get into bed. You know, like husbands and wives do. Get into bed. He said, I said, get into bed yourself. An hour after, why don't you get into bed? Why don't you get into bed? I can't, because Rainier said tonight, he wished all our sins would have a resurrection. We sat a bit longer. Are you going to get into bed? Are you going to get into bed? No. All right, he said. I yanked the bed from the wall, pulled it back from the wall. And he said, I walked round that way, and she walked round that way, and we went round and round and round and round and round and round. He said, about 2 o'clock in the morning, suddenly she crashed to the ground. And she wept, and she groaned, and she prayed. And then he said, she got up and said, I feel great.
Well, I don't.
Well, why don't you pray? He said she got into bed. I went on walking round and round and round and round. And then I hit the floor too. And I began to pray like David, have mercy upon me, O God. You know, that's a wonderful word, mercy, isn't it? Something I had no claim on God at all. He could cast me to hell. He could put me in 1,000 hells. I deserve every one of them. And yet he has something which is almost indefinable called mercy. You'd have to go to Scotland to hear them sing the 23rd Psalm. You'd have to go to Wales to hear them sing a hymn that says this, Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace above all other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Have you thought today that the heathen in their blindness have been bowing down to wood and stone? I read it this morning in Psalm 150. They have gods who have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and throats that can't speak and feet that can't move. And they cry. I've seen them do it. My son David was talking about when he was in New Guinea. Talking about it today to some preachers there. They have their temples. They have their evil spirits. I remember being in Thailand and watching men kneel before that great big golden statue of the reclining Buddha. Maybe you saw it if you went to Thailand. And they bring their gifts. They cry with their broken hearts, the gods who have no hearts. There's one thing about this man, he's not fooling about anything. He's not saying, Lord, I made a mistake, and I know you're a God of mercy and love. 3 times in this psalm, he mentions brokenness. He says, the bones which thou hast broken. He had got a broken bone in his body. In 1951, I jumped out of a burning hotel. Somebody asked me how many stories high. I think about 300. Well, that's what it looked like at 3 o'clock on Sunday morning in my pajamas. In a burning hotel, there was no way out, and I leapt out of the window down onto the sidewalk and broke my back in 3 places and this leg in 3 pieces, and my feet were in bits. I lay there in sub-zero weather, and a man came around the corner and said, what are you doing here? I almost said, having my lunch. What do you think I'm having? He said, you can't stay here. I said, listen, I don't want to, but I want to tell you something. He said, why don't you get up and go away? I said, because I've broken my back and my legs and my feet. He said, I don't think it's so bad. What did you do? And there was a sheet of flame about 50 feet long, I guess, coming out of the bedroom I'd been in. I said, I leapt out of that room. He said, you didn't. Well, I said, somebody's missed it. I thought I did. He said, well, you don't need to stay here. Something may come around the corner. Would you believe? Is this American humor? He said, if something may come around the corner and you'll get hurt. And thinking he was doing me a favor, he put his arm under my broken legs and under my back, and he tried to lift me, and as he did, all those bones just screamed. I didn't scream. I bit my lip. I bit a piece of a hole, actually, in my lip. But I'll tell you what, those bones that were broken really, really gave me hell. And David says, when you have a broken relationship with God, if you've got any conscience about it, if you've got any tenderness about it, you want to live a day like that. You say the bones which thou hast broken. Oh, we had a lovely prayer meeting tonight, before the meeting. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about problems. It'll be a very different meeting, I assure, and a very enjoyable meeting. Not many meetings I have are enjoyable. I'm not here to cater to folk, but tomorrow night will help you more than any other message, maybe. And then we're going to follow it with prayer meeting, where? In the other chapel. Yeah, we're going to have it nice and warm, and we're going to pray from about 10 o'clock to 12, or 1 or 2. But you know, I heard a man pray tonight, and he prayed with brokenness. I think the one tragedy about most of our prayer meetings, there are no tears in them. I've been preaching for 30 days in the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, and I preached on the prodigal son one night. That was the third part of the message. And I said to that church, look, this message is not for sinners, harlots and drunks here. It's for this church. You've no compassion for the lost. You live in Peach Street, where if you stop your automobile, a girl will open the door and sit at the side of you and tell you the price of a body. You've got to lock the doors or the girls get in the cars. At the back of the church is an enormous old mansion. It's packed. Oh, that's a sick word. With people we call gay. What in God's name is gay about homosexuality? It's the damning sin. It'll destroy our nation. And I said, you have no compassion. The pastor's daughter, a red-haired lovely girl, was sitting there. If the pastor's daughter was selling a body on that street, would you have sat in this church for the last 6-7 years without trying to rescue her? Or the pastor's son going to hell, would you have sat here? I told them I wouldn't preach that week. I said, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, we're going to put microphones up around the church and we're going to pray. Do you know, the first night about 1,000 people turned up. The second night maybe 400 or 500, and so the third night. And I said, I want you to make a pledge, not to me, not to Dr. Charles Stanley. You make a pledge to God that from tonight you want a broken heart over lost men. That you'll do everything in your power to be here Wednesday, Thursday and Friday nights. And then, when I go away, you'll launch a crusade, you'll find a place, and every week you'll go and rescue the perishing and care for the dying. I said, I'm going to ask Dr. Charles Stanley to pray. I said, if you'll make that vow to God, not me, not him, you'll come and stand here. And I guess 300 or more people came, sobbing. And Dr. Stanley came up. Precious man of God. Do you know what he said? He said, folk, I can't pray for you tonight. I'd be a hypocrite. He said, the reason you haven't loved the lost is I haven't loved them. I've been asking God, get these dirty prostitutes and jailbirds and homosexuals and drunk folk out of the city that are cursed. I wanted him to remove them, not give me love to reach them. You know, that takes an awful lot of courage for a guy with a church of 7,000 members and a lot of elite, beautiful folk there. But they started a rescue squad too. And they go out every week now to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. You see, we say to people now, be very careful, because if you sin, it will hurt you. And number two, it will hurt the person you sin with. But you missed it by 1,000,000 miles. Because the first thing that sin does is hurt God. The curse is our light esteem of sin. I pastored a large church in England in the 1930s. I was quite young then. I was going down the street one day and a lady opened the door and she said, "Hello, I come to your church often." I said, "Thank you." She said, "Would you come in and drink some tea?" I said, "No. I don't have time. It's 5 minutes before 5 o'clock and I'm due home." I was living in with one of the deacons and his wife. "I'm due home at 5 o'clock. She said, "That's not the reason." She said, "The reason is, you know, I'm very poor. And I can't offer you very much." I pushed her on one side. I went in the house. The reason I didn't want to go in the house was because it was about the filthiest house in that city. It stunk like a sewer. The woman's fingernails were all dirt. Her hair looked lousy. The house smelled. I walked into the house and she reached into the sink that was full of old dirty dishes and she pulled out a cup. She said, "Would you take tea?" I said, "Yes." She reached for a teapot and she poured the tea out and it was as black as your shoe, and I don't like tea like that. And I sure don't like cold tea. I like nice piping hot tea. It was black. She said, "Do you take cream?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't have any." She said, "Do you take sugar?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't have any." And she handed me a cup. And outside of it, there was the whatever she'd drunk before all splashed down on the outside. And I happened to see when she lifted it out of the sink, there was some old dirty tea leaves or something at the bottom of the cup, and she just filled it. And she gave me cold, black, sugarless, creamless tea in a dirty cup. And she reached it over the table with a dirty hand. She said, "Drink it." Put out my hand to reach it, and as I put out my hand I lost all sense of that filthy house and that filthy woman and that filthy cat. My mind went 2,000 miles away. To a place called Gethsemane, where a man took a cup filled with human depravity and sin, the purest man that ever lived. And he saw all the wretchedness of that wretched life of yours and mine. And he shrank from it because he was so pure. It was a far dirtier cup than I had to drink from. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. I believe every time you sin, you put something in that cup and make him drink it again." David doesn't think he's just stumbled around. David doesn't think he's just made a mistake. He says, "Listen." In the language of a hymn of our day, he would say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Have mercy upon me. I don't plead the right of a king. I don't say, 'Lord, remember all the psalms I've written. Remember, I'm going to inspire people for thousands of years. I'm one of the greatest men that ever lived.'" He says, "God Almighty, I sinned. I'm in a sad state. I feel as though I've got a broken bond, the relationship between me. I don't enjoy your presence anymore. Come on, there's 100 people here tonight who haven't enjoyed God's presence today. This book is no longer a love letter. You remember you used to read it with joy and ecstasy. I preached only once in Marble Collegiate Church in New York. Dr. Vincent Peale's church. The Thursday night before Good Friday. I preached on being born again, and a woman there said, "Never heard a message like that in this church." But a young Jewess came up to me. Charming, beautiful.
Side 2.
Of me and gave himself for me. And immediately the wonder of your own redemption goes off, your spirit, you're in bad shape. It should be the first thing we do with our waking thought. I don't get out of bed immediately, I wake in the morning. I like to sing a hymn quietly in my spirit to God every morning. My last prayer is when I pray for my loved ones who are usually somewhere away, and I say, Lord, now, tonight, I thank you for protection. Wake me with thoughts of thyself. I don't think I ever wake up in my life without thoughts of him, and I like to sing a song to him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Well, I've got through my introduction. Now let me preach for a little while. All right, I said there are three prayers in this psalm, and here's the first of them. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of my tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Take the record of my sin, erase it all. You know, I preached around the world. I preached in some of the greatest pulpits in the world, met some of the greatest preachers. And I finished part of my education in the subculture of New York with David Wilkerson a few years ago. With prostitutes and jailbirds and criminals. That's a place to prove your faith. I went into the chapel one morning, and it was packed. There were some of the most gorgeous girls you ever saw in your life. They weren't 50-cent prostitutes. They were $1,000 for the weekend. One girl came up driving in a white Cadillac convertible. She had a snow-white mink coat on. She came in with a friend, and she said, hey, my friend's on drugs, get her off. David Wilkerson said, you need God. And she burst into tears. And she took off that white mink coat, and she said, sell it, and sell my Cadillac. I've got five other mink coats at home. That's 12 years back when money was money, they cost 7,000 or 8,000, and she got 5, 6 mint coats. And she got a casket of jewels. And she got saved. She was a madam. The youngest madam in the history of New York. She had 100 call girls, none less than $100 a night. And she said, if you saw those girls go out at night at 9 or 10 o'clock, you'd be sure they were film stars. They have gorgeous, genuine diamonds and rings and furs, and they look gorgeous. But she said, I checked up on them last week, and I discovered that every one of those girls, when she comes home at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, said the same thing. I cry myself to sleep. Nobody loves me. You'd think the church today was a kind of club for the elite. We exist for one thing only, that's to take what nobody else can take and nobody else wants and see it get redeemed and cleansed and filled with the Spirit of God. I went into the chapel this morning, particular morning, and all the girls were lined up there, and all the boys sitting at this side, and little Puerto Rican smiled, and he said, oh, Brother Ravenhill here this morning. Brother Ravenhill going to teach us. We like Brother Ravenhill coming along. Now everybody stand up and let's sing the national anthem. Oh, good night. Sing the national anthem. What do you want to sing the national anthem for in a gospel meeting? So they all stood up. And he said, everybody sing the national anthem. And they stood up, he said, now ready. Amazing grace, how sweet. Well, that was their national anthem. And before we got through, every girl's blouse was wet with tears, and the other boys were sniveling. And when they got to the end, the little guy said, let's sing it again, but let's change it to when we've been there 10 million years. And I said, why didn't you change it to when we've been there 10 billion years? Because it's going to last forever and ever. But you know, it's really great when you get folk like that. You know, the government closed down a rehabilitation center in Lexington, Kentucky, not too long ago. They spent $10 million trying to rehabilitate criminals and homosexuals and drug addicts. And they confessed they didn't cure one. And it cost $10 million to have a failure. But the government often invests millions in failures, of course, nothing new about that. But in this particular thing, they got nowhere with it. And you go to a place like Teen Challenge and you see perverts and murderers and liars and drunkards and thieves. I'll tell you what, it really is amazing grace that saves wretches like that. One thing, and I passed, I preached with Dr. Fawcett, I think the greatest preacher I ever heard, and I was his assistant for some years. He was going away one weekend and he said to me, you'll have to preach Sunday night. And I didn't want to preach, but I preached. And I'll tell you what I preached. I've never preached on it before or since. That if you will not forgive men their trespass against you, God will not forgive your sins. It wasn't a big church. It was always packed. It seated 400 and it was packed. And as I went out, there was a woman standing like this. I said, good night. She said, no. Oh, boy. Good night. No. Well, what do you want? I want to see you. I said, well, I'm here. I'm not talking to you till the church is empty. Well, a few weeks before that, she'd been drunk, and a man said a nasty thing to her, and she knocked him out with one punch. And they sent for the policeman, and they said, we'll get you out of here, we sent for a cop. And she stood behind the door, and as soon as he came, she... Phew, that was two of them laid out. And here I am with a heavyweight champion of Great Britain, women's division, telling little me that she's going to talk to me. I said, all right, let's go in the office. We walked through the church to the office. I said, will you be seated? She said, no. All right. Well, I said, I've been in church 7 o'clock for the prayer meeting this morning. I preached this morning. I took a men's class this afternoon. I preached my heart out tonight. I'm tired. Do you mind if I sit? She said, no. Won't you sit? She said, no. And she went to the door, and she stood with her back to the door and folded her arms like this, and you sure couldn't see the door when she stood there. She weighed 300 pounds. I said, okay, what's happening? Oh, well, what's happening? What happened in the meeting tonight? I don't know. You don't know? Of course you know, she said. You just held me up to ridicule. You talked about drunkards and fighting people and folk that steal and liars. And everybody in the place knew you meant me. I said, I never thought of it. Yes, you did. I said, all right. She said, you said that if we won't forgive our enemies, God won't forgive us. Listen, Ravenhill, I've never spoken to my neighbor on the left side of the house for 3 years, and I haven't spoken to anyone for 5 years, and I'll go to hell before I'll speak to them. Oh, I said, good for you. You go to hell. I'm going to bed. She said, what? Well, I said, you've made up your mind. You're going to hell. Go to hell. I'm going to bed. I'm tired out. I just one difficulty, she wouldn't move from the door. And I sure wasn't going to try and move her, I'll tell you that for nothing. So I waited a little while. And she said again angrily, I mean it, Raven, I'll go to hell before I'll forgive my neighbor. I said, well, go to hell and let me go home. She just bowed her head and I knelt down. I don't know how long I knelt, it seemed hours. And then suddenly, boy, she hit the floor. And that floor shook, I'll tell you that. And she had I think it was a handbag, it looked more like a suitcase, but it was a thing about this size. And she opened it, she put out cigarettes, matches, lipstick, some gambling tickets, a book of tickets that would take her into a movie house for so long, and some matches. Oh, boy, I thought, what a thing. Just like a woman start cleaning in a handbag here of all places. I said, what are you doing? Do you know those tears, those eyes that hadn't wept for years were sore with weeping? And she said this amazing thing. She said, Ravenhill, if I'm coming to Jesus, I'm coming clean. Got rid of her smokes, her matches,
a lipstick, a gambling ticket, a movie ticket. You know, when she got up, my goodness, she was radiant. I began to fear for my life. I feared for my life at first. Now I thought she's going to explode. I was going to get killed the other way. She was so excited. She was so thrilled. I feel great. Something happened in here. I feel all new and clean and good. Boy, ooh, it's wonderful. I said, go home and tell your husband. He was a fighter and a drunkard. She went home and put things straight with her neighbors. About 3 months after, I preached on hell, and she went home, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, she was sobbing, and her husband said, what's wrong with you, Annie? Are you all right? Yes. What are you crying for? Ravenhill said, oh, yes, it's always Ravenhill said. What did he say this time? He said, if we're not really born again of the Spirit of God, we'll perish, we'll go to hell forever. You can live in a godly home and yet perish. You can have a godly father, a preacher father, a praying mother, and yet perish. Now, I don't understand this. It's beyond me. She said, you know, we've been happily married. I didn't think they'd had 5 minutes of happiness. They were always fighting, but she said, we've been happily married, and I don't want to go to heaven, and you go to heaven. She said, shut up and go to sleep. Half hour afterwards, she was still weeping. An hour after, she was still weeping. The next morning, she was at our house. We were bacheloring at that time, Dr. Fawcett and I. There was a knock at the door. I went, and she said, can I come in? I said, sure. Do you want a cup of tea? She'd walked about a mile, all the 300 pounds uphill. I don't know how she made it. Bottom gear, I guess. But anyhow, she came up and she said, you didn't hear the news, did you? I said, no, it sounds exciting. She said, yes, about 3 o'clock this morning. And she told me what I've told you. She said, my husband took the bed clothes and away they went. And he jumped over the end of the bed and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And my drunken, swearing, blaspheming husband gave me a hug and we just about danced in that bedroom. And she said, I've got a saved husband now. About a month after that, on the Monday morning again, she was there. When I opened the door, the tears coursing down her face. Oh, I said, come in, let me get you some tea. No, I don't want it. Did you hear the news? No, 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 I didn't. She said, last night, my husband went to the coal mine and the roof came in. And they scraped him off the floor and put him in a sack. They won't let me see him. He's in his casket. And she said, you know, it's very strange. 1 minute I feel all torn up inside, and another minute I feel so full of joy and praise. She said, you see, if I hadn't done what God told me to do and go to my neighbors and forgive them and get straight, and then he got straight, I sure would be weeping this morning. He'd have gone to hell. But you see, a month ago he got saved. All because I did the right thing. You know, we set some dangerous precedents. What did David do? He committed adultery. Then what did he do? He committed murder to cover the adultery. What did he do later? He came home one day. And as he went into his mansion, there was a body. And he said, turn it over. Whose is the body? It's my son! What did he sow? Murder. What did he reap? What he sowed? Murder. In his own family. What did he do? Commit adultery. What did he reap? Same thing in his own family. You'd better watch it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Have mercy upon me. You know, we treat sin very lightly. Did Adam sin before he got kicked out of the Garden of Eden? As far as I know, once. A woman came in adultery to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, you'd make a good Christian if you'll commit adultery only once a week instead of every day. What did he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. And yet we sin and repent every day. You know, most of us would make real good Catholics, because that's what they do, and Mohammedans. Christianity is not a sinning religion. It's a victorious religion. I was in a very famous conference a while ago. There was a national speaker there, and in his church they happen to say this every Lord's Day. They recite a creed that says this: we have sinned today in thought and word and deed. Well, the devil couldn't do more than that, could he? We sin today in thought, word and deed. But they also sing the Te Deum, which says, "Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep me this day without sin." You hear people, you see a sticker on an automobile, "Sinner, Christians aren't perfect, just sinners patched up," or something. Oh, come on, yeah. I've enjoyed being with your pastor. He's a delightful person to be with. He's rather unique. He's a married bachelor. Ask his wife. Oh, you say you're fooling. You can't be married and be a bachelor. Well, can you be a sinning saint? I have another friend. He's a truthful liar. Oh, and I have another one. He's an honest thief. You say, listen, you're in one camp or the other. Well, so are you. You're either a sinner or a saint. You can't be a sinning saint. There's no such thing. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. He doth not habitually commit sin. If he commits sin, he has a broken heart over it. The other man commits the same sin, and he goes on and does it again. But immediately the sinner, the believer, realizes he's hurt God's feelings and he's transgressed. What does he do? If he's truly man of God, he has a broken and a contrite heart about it. He doesn't blame Bathsheba or something. He says, "It's me, oh God, I did it." We've been singing, we're going to sing it tonight, a lovely hymn written by an American millionaire who lost his four daughters all in one day. And he wrote that lovely hymn, "When Peace Like a River," H.G. Stafford. The first stanza says, "When peace like a river." The second stanza says, "If Satan should buffet." The third stanza, I think, is superb. Wesley didn't do any better. He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more." There is no other religion under God's heaven where a man, God, comes and lives inside of him. My Savior doesn't merely live in heaven, he lives in me. Paul says, "The life which I now live in the flesh." Spurgeon said, "You know, a little bit of faith will bring you to heaven. A little more faith will bring heaven to you." David prayed the prayer of a sinner. Oh, I don't know anything more joyful than seeing a man emancipated from the power of sin. And he may be brilliant, he may be a scholar, and he may have kept his marriage vows, and he maybe doesn't lie, or do any evil practices in business. But I remember one of the most scholarly men, I'm through on this section here, one of the most cultured men England ever had, of the most cultured brothers, Charles Wesley and John Wesley. When Billy Graham came to London on about his second trip, about 5,000 people met him in the Victoria Station, and they sang Charles Wesley's hymn. Lifted the rafters. It was reported all on the TV. It was reported in all the newspapers that old railway depot with it struck as about 5,000 or 6,000 people began to sing Charles Wesley's hymn. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" And then they sang the other stanza. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off." When you say to some people, "Are you saved?" they say, "I don't really know." If you were carrying a 100-pound weight on your back and somebody met you and said, "Has somebody taken the weight off your back?" you say, "I don't know, I'll feel." "Oh yes, I didn't notice it had gone, you clown." If you were carrying a 100-pound weight on your back and somebody snatched it off, you'd know the very moment it was taken. You'd know the very place where it was taken. If you were tied up in a dark room
with chains, and the chain was fastened to the wall, and in case you got away, there's a man there with a 2x4 going to clobber you on the head, and somebody came and clobbered him and smashed the chains and took you out in daylight. Do you think you might happen to know you're in daylight instead of a dirty, lousy cell without any light? Do you think you'd happen to know the chains have gone? Would you have to be told that the man no longer had dominion over you? Well, man alive, if you get saved, one of the great things about being saved is I don't need anybody to tell me, because he bears witness with my spirit, because I pass from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and I'm not dead anymore. Do you think Lazarus knew when he came out of the grave? Do you think Mary went on one side and his sister in the other one and said, "Hey, buddy, you're alive"? We've got 100 Lazaruses here tonight. Do you know why? Because Jesus went and spoke Lazarus. He says he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. You know how he came forth? I'll show you. He came forth like this. How do you know? Because the Bible says that. He was alive, but the grave clothes were around him. We've got thousands of Baptists and Methodists and even Pentecostals who are alive, but they still have the grave clothes on. And Jesus says, "Loose him." He was alive, but he's bound. He can't get his feet going or his hands going, and his muscles, he can't talk properly. Come on, we've got 100 people here tonight with grave clothes on. You're bound with fear, and you're bound with religious customs, and you're bound with habits. And you've got life, just a little spark, and you just need one more touch to be free. Boy, it's some gospel to preach, isn't it? Huh? You hear all beggar boys on TV always begging, saying nothing. Listen, we've not only got the biggest gospel in the world, we've got the only gospel in the world. Jesus is not a savior, he is the savior. And then, of course, there's the other prayer. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Martin Luther called the devil the ape of God. He imitates. And you know what we do when we haven't enough joy? You know what the devil substitutes for joy? Entertainment. Amusement. And most of us have more fun watching some lousy TV show than ever we do in prayer in the house of God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to leave you, but listen, I want to tell you something. I'll not only give you joy, I'll give you my joy. And listen, no man taketh it from you." You know, some of us, you young folk, you have a great future coming. You can possibly end up in concentration camp. And when you are, I'll be up there looking down on you, so cheer up. Do you have what it would take to go in a lousy concentration camp for the next 2 or 3 years? You know, that poor world outside is a pretty dumb, foolish place. You see, they can put us in prison, they can wall us in. But in case you get there, remember this, that while they can wall us in, they can't roof us in. After all, when you look out in the world tonight, it's a pretty dark, lousy world. Even the politicians are getting honest, so we must be near the end of time. And last night they told us that it's a very gloomy prospect for 1979. It sure is. Oh, yes. The outlook is very dark. But listen, the outlook is glorious. All the joy the world has, it's going to end before very long. And ours is just going to start. Isn't that great? We've got a foretaste of glory divine right now. Oh boy, when we get the whole load, what's it going to be like? Man, if you didn't have a glorified body, it'd explode. That's right. The last benefit we get from God is a body like unto his glorious body. Won't that be wonderful? David said, restore unto me the joy. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where's that feeling I used to have? And those memories that now I have an aching void the world can never fill. You know, I'm rough at times, but I kind of figure right now most of our churches are full of empty people. Very little joy. Restore unto me the joy. I was in a meeting a while ago. A girl came to the altar, beautiful looking girl, about 17 I guess, she'd golden braids, and she knelt there along with a lot of other people. And we stayed helping people, and it was 11 o'clock at night, and somebody said, could you help that girl? She's been weeping for an hour, and we can't get anywhere with her. So I went and I said, listen, it's time to quit weeping. What's your problem? She said, Mr. Ravenhill, I sing in the choir, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a youth teacher, I collect money for missions. My mother thinks I'm the greatest thing on earth. But you know, for 15 months, I've had no joy. I went into a shop down the street, and there was a lovely swimsuit. And I looked at it. You know, you look, and you covet it. I went in a second time. I went in a third day, and it wasn't on that old dummy there. It was on the edge of the counter, and I picked it up and slipped it under my coat. And I went home and told Mother I found it. You see, here's the mystery of the Spirit of God. He said, in the middle of the meeting tonight, your voice died away. And I was wishing, oh God, I wish you'd quit preaching. She said, I think 100 or 1,000 times, the Holy Spirit said, swimsuit, 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 swimsuit. I never mentioned swimsuit. And the Lord said, the reason you lost your joy, number one, you took the swimsuit. Number two, you lied about it. Number three, you're content to live in that misery. Well, I said, are you prepared to go back to the shop where you stole? Listen, I said, I don't have much money, but I'll give you a dollar or two towards it, and I'll get your mother. Oh, no, my mother doesn't know anything about this. Good night, I go. You going to leave me? I said, sure. Sure, I'm not going to lie to you. The Word of God says you've got to put it right with other people. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. But my mother's so proud. I don't care if you know who your mother is. Is your mother here? And she looked around. She said, she's the lady at the back with the big cartwheel hat on. I said to a fellow, hey, you get the lady with the cartwheel hat down here, quick. Mother came back down and she said, hello, Mr. Raven. I enjoyed your service tonight. Yeah. And she said, kneel by your door. Oh, my daughter's here. What is she doing? She's the best girl. She sings the best. She collects money. She teaches. What is she doing here? I said, she's a thief. What? My daughter's no thief. Tell me, Mother. She said, Mother, you know that swimsuit, that gorgeous swimsuit? I didn't find it. I stole it. You stole it? I said, Mother, get down on your knees and not be so sanctified and sanctimonious. And your girl needs your help. Put your arm round her shoulder. Tell her you'll help her to make restoration. And thank God she's honest enough to get cleaned up. Kneel here! You know, the mother stood there for a minute. Then she went. I was scared she'd break in two before she hit the ground. You know what that girl did? She said, Lord, I acknowledge my transgression. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And as if you pulled a switch, she jumped up and she ran down the church and she said, hey, preacher, my joy has come back. She said, what? She said, I've been cheating for 15 months. I've had no joy. I've been teaching a class. It was a burden to me. I've had no joy. I stole a swimsuit. And I grieve the Spirit of God. You see, you've got options about the Spirit of God. You can obey Him. You can grieve Him. You can resist Him. You can quench Him. I looked at that girl like the man in Acts 3 leaping for joy. I got up and I was putting my coat on. I put my arm through one sleeve and I was getting the other. And a man said, Would you have the lady at the altar? Oh, the cartwheel lady, yeah.
I went to her and I said, what's your problem? She wasn't at the altar when her daughter said,
I cheated with my mother for all that time. The mother said this, I was very upset when my daughter told me she'd cheated for 15 months. But she said, Mr. Raynell, in the middle of the meeting tonight, your voice died away. And I heard a voice saying, sewing machine, sewing machine, sewing machine, sewing machine. I didn't mention sewing machine. Who did? Spirit of God. She said, you realize my daughter cheated me for 15 months? I have a mother at home over 80 years of age. I've cheated her for 15 years about a sewing machine. And I've got to go home and confess and put that thing right. What do you do? What you sow, you reap. The mother cheated her mother. The daughter cheated this mother. Why is your child cheating you? Because maybe somewhere you cheated somebody and you never put it right. And as I said last night, you've no right to expect your children to obey you if you won't obey God. You're reaping what you've sown. You're reaping on a natural level what you've been sowing on a spiritual level. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And then he prays finally the most marvelous prayer of all. He realizes it's not enough to get a clean slate. It's not enough to feel that joy come back. He says, oh God, there's some cancer in there. Oh, I don't know how to express it. There's no human language can. The Holy Ghost would have to tell you about it. That you've got something worse in your heart tonight than cancer in your body. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It resists God. It fights to have its own way instead of obeying God's way. And David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, that's out of reach. I like the hymn we sang tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood. If I remember right, it was written by a slave trader. A man who used to raid the coasts of Africa and drag babies out of the arms of the mothers and drag young wives away from the husbands and chain them all up. And eventually he became so bad and vile that he became a slave too. He committed enough sin to kill, to send a thousand people to hell. But he says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. If you're a sinner tonight, you need to pray this prayer, because you're at enmity with God, because you're a rebel against God, because this book doesn't mean a thing to you, because you sing about the cross, you'll be better never to sing another word about the cross. Don't even take it on your lips till you repent. Because you'll receive a greater condemnation for knowing about it and not obeying. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, to get the songbirds back in your heart. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calmer heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road and leads me to the Lamb. But Christianity is the most shattering thing on earth. You say, Mr. Raven, you're going right over my head tonight. I never committed adultery. And I never murdered anybody. Oh, let me say two things then, too. I preached in a conference, a holiness conference, up in Michigan a few years ago. The other speaker was a big, handsome American. Years ago, he gave his life for the Indians and all the reservations. I think there are about 400 of them in America and Canada, and he knows everyone. And he came to share some experiences, and he said, I went into one camp, and the worst young man on the reservation, I don't know his name, you know, some fancy name, Eagle Feather or somebody, he said he was the most licentious, lousy man.
He'd raped so many women. He'd been involved in fights, in drunkenness, in raids and other... Everybody, even wicked men, cringed when they saw him. And he said, would you believe, one night, as I preached about the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus can not only forgive a lot of rotten sins there, but he can clean out all the festering, hideous, carnal, devilish things in the heart and do what we sang about tonight, that blood. Do you remember you sang about it? The blood that can make us whiter than snow. You say, how can... I don't know how David knew, but Sion said, in every flake of snow there is one spot of dirt. That coming down through the skies, every flake of snow gets at least one spot of dirt. And David says, if you wash me, there won't even be one spot there. I'd be whiter than snow. He said, that man came, he confessed his drunkenness, his fighting, his immorality, his murder, everything. And the whole of that reservation felt that God had done a miracle. He said, I went back about 3 years after. When I got there, a man met me and he said, you heard about Eagle Feather? No, what about him? He's in jail. For what? Well, he fouled up the daughter of another chief's camp. My friend said he didn't. Yes, he did. He's in jail for it. He admitted he'd done it. He didn't do it, my friend said. He said, the next day, I went down, saw the chief in the reservation, got to know where the man was, went to the jail, and as he went there, the jailer said to him, hey, you know this Eagle Feather fellow? Yeah. What about him? He said, he's the most amazing man we've ever had in this place. He said, you know, he's been here now, oh, I don't know, a year, 2 years maybe, and he said, the whole prison's changed. They used to curse, tell dirty stories, lie. He said, at night they sing hymns, they read the Bible. He's got about 10 of the worst men in jail converted. And he said, when I went in, Eagle Feather came, hi, how are you? Hallelujah. He said, fine, how are you, Eagle Feather? Fine. Well, what are you doing here? Oh. I commit adultery with beautiful princes. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. I got a sentence. I've at least another year, 2 years to do. My preacher friend said, no, you didn't. He said, no, I didn't. Well then, why did you take the rap for it? You didn't even put your hands on that girl, did you? No. You didn't have sex relations with that girl? No. And yet you took a jail sentence for it? Well, I was coming round the side of the lake on my horse, singing some hymns, having good time with some other Indians, and I came round and... beautiful princess coming out of the water. No clothes on. And I stay my horse behind tree and look a second time at that beautiful girl. And Jesus say, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. And that one moment I saw that gorgeous woman, I felt a response. Oh, I felt ashamed. Seemed as though the light went out. Seemed as though the song died in me. And I knew I'd looked on her to lust. It transpired that after he came past on his horse, another man came down and saw that girl, and he'd seen the young Indian watching the girl who was nude, and the man went and raped the girl and put the blame on the Indian, and the Indian took it because he said, I committed adultery in my heart anyhow. If we were always honest about committing adultery that way, there'd be a lot of folk at this altar tonight, I think. Well, you say, I'm not bothered that way. But Jesus says, if you get angry, real mad, and you say, you know, if I could really get away with it, I'd really murder that man. You've already done it, haven't you? Let me wind it up with this. You remember? Well, you won't remember the fact, but you remember the story of Noah building an ark. And when the water subsided, he opened the window and he let a bird out. I wish he hadn't let that bird out. It was a raven. But the bird went out. It's a carnivorous bird. Oh, boy. As far as that bird was concerned, the millennium had started. There was food everywhere. Bodies floating. A raven won't steal meat. It won't steal seed out of your garden. It won't eat your lettuce. It only eats flesh. And everywhere the bird went, there was a body. It ate, and it never came back. And a day after, a couple of days after, he opened the same window and he let a dove out. But a dove won't eat flesh. It's a unique bird. Number one, it only marries once. Number two, it has no gallbladder. It has no bitterness. Number three, that if it approaches something, it not only will it not settle on anything dead, the smell of death turns it away. And as soon as that dove, what? As the hymn writer says, like the wandering dove that found no repose on earth around, he flew straight back to the window. He says, I'm not comfortable here. All there is the smell of death, corruption. I'm going back where I belong. And you say, I've asked God so many times to fill me with His Spirit, and He doesn't. Why? Because you're full of corruption, that's why. Because you're full of pride and enmity and jealousy. The dove won't settle where there's flesh. The Holy Spirit won't settle. He'll bear witness that you're saved, but He won't come up and take His masterful abode and direct your life, while the self-seeking, self-interest, self-pity, pride, jealousy, anger, laziness, indifference. No. I hear people say sometimes, my husband and I took the Lord into partnership. That's a terrible thing to do. He doesn't want partnership. He wants ownership. The dove went out. There was nowhere to settle. Noah looks and there the little thing beating its wings against the window, and he takes it in. He can't stay where there's corruption. That's why when true revival look. And one of these nights I'll do it, maybe tonight. I'm not going to pet you. I'm not going to pat you on the back. I don't have to write any reports to headquarters because I've no headquarters. I don't write statistics. I'm not interested in them. But I'll tell you what, when Jesus went to the cross for you, He didn't close His eyes going there. And I'm going to say, will you please close your eyes and sing very sweetly, just as I am, without one plea. Have some guts about it. God had His eyes open when you sinned, and He still has them open tonight. And if you come to this altar, come with your eyes open and say, Lord, I'm guilty of this sin, I'm guilty of this crime, I'm guilty of this lust. A final simple thing. A friend of mine living in Manchester, England, the houses are joined together. And there on the rooftop they build little houses and they keep their doves there. This man went along one day and he saw these doves and he said to a man, I understand you've got a new dove there. He said, it's a gorgeous thing. It's a gorgeous thing. I never paid so much money. I never saw such a beautiful dove. You want to see it? And he said, yes. Wait a minute. And he reached down and he took some grain in his hand. And he whistled. And the bird came, and just as it was going to take the grain, he shut his hand like that, and the bird went back onto the roof. The young man said, you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't tease it like that. Oh, it will come again. Opened his hand and whistled, the bird came, and he shut his hand like that. And the bird went back on the roof. A third time he whistled and the bird came, and as he was coming, he shut his hand and laughed and said, you see, it will come. The man said, look there. And instead of going back into the little house, just went over the roof.